Over the past couple of weeks, we've been hearing how Christians live in various relationships. This is part of our big series in Ephesians, which started right back in May. And we've slowed down in this section at the end of Ephesians 5 and the start of chapter 6. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at marriage and parenting. And so we've been considering, I suppose, the topic of the Christian family. And all of this has been under the heading we saw in chapter 5, verse 21. We've been seeing what the Spirit-filled life looks like as we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we've looked at these two areas of the Christian family, and we've probably been thinking, well, that's done, isn't it? We've covered the Christian family. What other relationships would you cover if you're going to write about how Christians are to live in their families? Maybe if we were writing Ephesians, we might expand it to how do you deal with the in-laws? Or how to be a godly grandparent or a godly auntie or uncle? But instead, as Megan read to us just then from verse 5, we get a surprise. Because what God says to us today is culturally jarring. It's jarring because, well, we don't have slaves these days. Or at least we don't think we have slaves these days. It's also jarring because I think many of us instantly translate those words slave and master, and we translate them to employee and employer. And now we're going to talk about that today, but even when we do that application, this is still jarring because why is work lumped in with family? In our culture, we talk about a work-life balance. Work and family are different things. So why would work fit in this section on the Christian family? And finally, and this is probably the big reason why this passage jars us so much, we live in the long shadow of cast by slavery in America. The long shadow of colonialism. The long shadow of how Indigenous people and South Sea Islanders were treated in Australia. And so under that shadow, what we read in this passage is a bit troubling for us. When we first started looking at this part of the Bible, I mentioned that we might be anxious or afraid as we read these things. We might be afraid these verses could be used to oppress us. Or that if we might be worried that what would our friends think if they knew that this is what the Bible says and that we even believe it? And I reckon those fears are most pronounced with what the Bible says about marriage and what we're listening to today about masters. Now I think that we've seen, as we've wrestled with God's word together, we've seen that God's vision for marriage is his good design. It's a beautiful dance. And I trust as we listen to what God says today, we'll find the same thing. That God's word is good and life-giving. But because of the shadow cast over our world by transatlantic slavery, and because this language of master and slave is so foreign to us, we're going to spend a few minutes, before we look at the passage, we've got to spend a few minutes clearing the ground, thinking about slavery in the ancient world and in the Bible. So Ephesians is written to Christians living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. In those days, it's part of the Roman Empire. Now, slavery in the Roman world was a massive part of the social structures. It was central and essential to the economic and political system. Historians say a conservative estimate is that about 30% of the population were slaves and about 50% had once been slaves but now had been freed. Another source I read said up to 85 to 90% of people living in Italy, what we call Italy, that part of Europe, that part of the Roman Empire in the first century, about 85% either were or had been slaves. That's the world you live in. At least one in every three people you see walking down the street is a slave. And they were doing all kinds of jobs, not just labouring on farms or in construction, but slaves were also doctors, lawyers, accountants, scribes, they had all kinds of roles. And slaves were part of the family, part of the household. The idea of the nuclear family, you know, mum, dad and some children, that is a very modern invention. In Rome, the household was the father and mother and children, and then grandparents and cousins and aunts and uncles were brought in, and for the wealthy, there'd be slaves. Not as employees, that work was separate from the household, but part of the household. Now already, you're hearing how different this was from slavery in America, or how Aboriginal people worked on stations but were never paid in Australia. Another big difference between more recent slavery and the Roman world, slavery in the ancient world wasn't based on race. Being a slave had nothing to do with the colour of your skin. Slavery in the ancient world wasn't based on kidnapping. The transatlantic slave trade, generally the story was someone in Africa was kidnapped, taken to a port city, traded, transported on a ship to America, and if they were one of the rare few who survived, they'd be sold and then put to work on farms until they dropped. But in the first century, most people became slaves because they sold themselves, or even sadder, they were sold by their family to pay a debt. Though some people were slaves because they were captured in war or kidnapped, but historians say that was the minority in the first century. Slavery also wasn't lifelong. In the first century, most slaves could expect to buy their freedom by age 30. And some, maybe even many, once they were freed, chose to work with their former slave master as a free person. Now, don't get me wrong, it was still harsh. Slaves had very few rights. Masters were often free to be incredibly cruel. And that's because for many people, slaves were not really human. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, he sums up the way many people thought of their slaves. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Treating people like we treat, I suppose, our dishwashers or our washing machines. So that's the world of slavery in the first century. Slavery in the Bible is a complex idea. In no uncertain terms, it's a bad thing. When Joseph was sold as a slave, that was wrong. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, that was wrong. More profoundly than that, the whole message of the Bible, and it's amplified in the New Testament, the whole message of the Bible is freedom. That's what the word redemption is all about. Redemption is about having your freedom from slavery bought. And the great news of the Bible, the whole message of the Bible is that Jesus died on the cross to redeem his people from slavery to sin. Redemption is at the heart of the Bible. Freedom is at the heart of the Bible. But at the same time, slavery is codified in the Old Testament, the Israelite law. There is a legal system for how Israelites were to own people as slaves. But there were strict parameters around it. So, if you kidnapped a person to enslave them, that was punishable by death. If an Israelite sold himself into slavery to another Israelite, the maximum length of slavery was 7 years. And this is amazing. When you were to set them free, the master had to give generously to the person as they were free. Do not send them away empty-handed, because they'd worked so hard for their master. That's what Deuteronomy 15 says. Don't send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock. However, for non-Israelite slaves, it was another story. Their enslavement was lifelong, even multi-generational. Though, if someone escaped from slavery, if they came to you as a refugee, you were commanded to welcome them with open arms. Israel was a good place to be a refugee. So there's a complex story of slavery in the Old Testament. The New Testament is also a complicated story when it comes to slavery. In Ephesians 2, it talks about both slaves and masters, and it tells them how to be godly within the system. And we're going to see that in a moment. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you were a slave when you became a Christian, don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. 1 Corinthians 7 says, freedom isn't everything, but it's good. Philemon, it's one of those short letters in the New Testament. You've probably never read it, or you have read it because it is so short and you're a bit confused about what it's doing in the Bible. But Philemon is a letter written to a slave master. It's about a slave who's escaped, Onesimus. Onesimus has become a Christian, and Paul is sending him back to Philemon, his master. And what's surprising is Paul doesn't command Philemon to free Onesimus. He doesn't command him, but he does urge him to do so. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you, sorry, he escaped from slavery for a little while, was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. What Paul wants Philemon to do is freely free Onesimus and to support him in gospel ministry, to send him back to Paul so they together can take the gospel to the world. Now, we've done a lot of ground clearing in this passage. And why have we done this before we even get to God's word that we're looking at today? Well, first, understanding a bit of historical context, maybe we can see why Paul doesn't tell slaves to revolt or escape, and also why he doesn't tell masters to immediately free their slaves. In that world, it may be better to be a godly master and to treat your slaves like verse 9 says. That would be better than to free them into poverty or to become enslaved to a cruel master. But I think even deeper, what we're seeing here is that living in the light of Christ, taking off the old self, putting on the new self, we can live for Jesus in any system, in any political or economic system. You can live faithfully for Jesus in first century Asia Minor with its slavery. You can live faithfully for Jesus under feudalism of Middle Ages Europe with its kings and lords and peasants. You can live for Jesus in communist China. And most surprisingly, this would have shocked people in first century Rome. You could even live for Jesus in our capitalistic, secular, democratic, postmodern world. Following Jesus isn't about changing the world. It's about changing us. The goal of living in the light is not to make the world more just, but to make Christians more like Christ. So that's a lot of ground clearing this morning. Let's get into the Bible and listen to what these verses have to say to slaves and masters and what that means for us. So the first thing we hear is, in Christ, slaves are to work wholeheartedly in everything they do. And they're to do this for the glory of Jesus. So please have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. This is verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now, did you hear how Paul straight away takes masters down a notch? They're earthly or fleshly masters. They might think they rule the roost, but they've got nothing on Jesus, the heavenly, eternal, spiritual Lord of Lords. If Jesus is seated in the heavenly places with all things under his feet, you might have an earthly master, but he doesn't own you. This truth relativizes all other power in the world, whether that's the power of your master, or the power of the emperor, because Jesus is the Lord of Lords. But did you see the way that this gets applied? Slaves are to serve extraordinarily well. Slaves are to work hard even when they're not watched. Now think about this. For slaves, this is huge. It's hard enough for us as employees. It's hard enough for many of us to work hard when the boss isn't watching. We slack off. We goof around. We take longer breaks than we should. And we do that when we have every reason to expect that we will share in the profits. If the business goes well, well then we'll get a bonus or a pay rise. But for a slave, all their hard work ever does is make their master rich. He's not sharing nothing with his slaves. This call to wholehearted obedience is radical. There is no earthly reward for what they're to do, but there is a reward in heaven. Do you see that there at the end of verse 8? Jesus is going to give this reward whether you're slave or free. It doesn't matter what situation you have in this life, Jesus sees you and will reward you. Now, we're not told what the reward is. What is a reward in the context of eternity in the presence of Christ? I don't know. But at the very least, we can see this pleases Jesus, and that's reward enough. So God's word to slaves is, work wholeheartedly to the glory of Jesus. God's word to masters is to treat their slaves well, with kindness and generosity, because they'll answer to Jesus. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, saying that they should treat their slaves in the same way doesn't mean that they are to obey their slaves. That doesn't make any sense. But the gospel turns everything the right way up. At the moment, our world is upside down because of sin. But Jesus turns things the right way up again. And so, in the same way, what does it mean? It means godly masters will serve their slaves. They will do everything for the best interests, not of themselves, but of their slaves. Because this is what Jesus is like. We read this passage a few weeks ago from Mark 10. It shapes everything, I think, in this passage. Jesus says, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus turns everything the right way up. The greatest are the ones who serve. And so if you're in a position of power and influence, you use that to serve others. Jesus led by serving. Jesus uses whatever power, influence and authority he has for the good of others, even to the point of laying down his life, being humiliated by death on the cross, and he calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Sadly, too many Christian leaders have done the exact opposite. No wonder people call Christians hypocrites. And it's easy for us to point the finger at that other type of church. But the great shame, I think, in the last decade to many churches have been so-called Christian leaders who use their position to build up themselves and not to serve others. But this call for masters to do the same to their slaves, to lay down their lives in service. It's actually the pattern, isn't it, we've been seeing in all of these relationships. The right way up command we've heard for husbands is to lay down their lives out of love for their wife, just like Christ does the church. And for fathers, the command is to not exasperate their children. That's the right way up. This is radical. It was radical in the first century. It's radical now in the 21st. And Paul gets explicit about how masters don't lord it over their slaves. And that's to not threaten, to not use violence or coercion, to not be harsh or threaten, to not beat or punish. This sounds ridiculous. This is not what you would read in the How to Be a Good Slave Master manual of the first century. They'd be telling you what the best whip is to hurt your slaves. Why should masters be kind and generous? Well, it's because there's no favoritism in the Lord Jesus. That's a warning. If you're harsh, slave master, then what do you expect is going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to get it as good as you gave it. So we've heard that slaves are to work wholeheartedly and masters are to be kind and generous. What does that mean for us? Well, although our economic and social systems are very different, employers are not masters, employees are not slaves, but the kind of right way up principles, which are about applying the gospel, well, they pretty much apply the same way. If you're an employee, don't just work hard when the boss is watching. Christians should be known as genuine hard workers. We should be the people, the people slacking off when the boss isn't around. We don't just work for a paycheck. We work to love our neighbour as ourself. And that includes our neighbour who is our employer, our neighbour who is our teammate or colleague. It includes the neighbour who's going to receive the output of our work, whether that's the person who buys the cupboard we've made or the student we're educating. We work wholeheartedly because we're serving Jesus and we're loving our neighbour. And this is going to bring glory to Jesus. I've heard plenty of small business owners complain about staff who are Christian, particularly when the business owner is a Christian. And sometimes fellow Christians think, well, that person is my sister in Christ. They're going to treat me well no matter what. No, that's not how we think. No, that's even more reason to work hard. Though for some of us, we need to hear this is not a command to be a workaholic. Our number one allegiance is to Jesus, not to the boss, not to profits, not the team. And this means that we know we've got other responsibilities. Responsibilities to our church, to our family, our neighbours, to society as a whole. And so you need to know yourself as we read this passage, isn't it? Do you need to hear the command, work hard even when you're not being watched? Or do you need to hear, Jesus is Lord, not your work? So that's for employees. For employers, Christian bosses should be known for treating their employees extraordinarily well. The safest workplace in Gympie. The workplace where people get to do significant, meaningful work. In Australia, we've got award wages and conditions. Christian employers should consider them as very much the minimum and take a pay cut ourselves, if that's what it means. And here's another thing, and I don't think we think about things this way very often. In our capitalist, globalised system, we are all masters. We are all masters. By virtue of being rich in global terms, rich Australians, we are all masters. We live pretty close to the top of a very complex system. Every time you buy something, there are a large number of people, invisible people, who have served you. We laugh at children who don't know where milk comes from. But how many of us have any idea about the people involved in us being able to drink a coffee or put on a shirt or watch TV? Remember that quote from Aristotle where he said, slaves aren't people, they're just tools. Well, in our globalised marketplace, it seems to me the person working in a factory in Bangladesh or sailing a ship through the South China Sea, they're just tools. Cogs in a machine that means I can buy stuff cheap. And what's more, some of these people who are made in the image of God, yet I treat as a tool, some of these people are experiencing genuine slave conditions. The Global Slavery Index calculates over 40 million people in the world today are enslaved. 40 million. That's many, many more than were ever transported to America. And some of them are working for you. They're picking our tea and coffee, sewing the clothes we wear, mining the heavy metals for the phones in our pockets. Jesus says to masters, treat them in the same way. Now, what does that look like for us? It's easy to shrug our shoulders and to say, look, it's too complex. And you're right, it is complex. And you probably can't live in our corrupt, greedy, dehumanizing system without some connection. It is just too enmeshed. But one thing you might do is pick one thing, one item you purchase, and learn about its supply chain and think about how you can put the power and authority of your dollars, the money which makes you effectively a master, and use it for the good of those working for you. Consider the impact of your purchasing on the workers and the environment. And this might mean not buying the cheapest item, as hard as that is for Presbyterians to say. Too often, the reason it's cheap is because someone else is paying. One place you could start is the slavery footprint. I did the survey and it told me I've got about 48 slaves. 48 people picking my coffee, sewing my shirts, mining my heavy metals. This website doesn't just aim to make you feel guilty. They've actually got resources on how you can make an impact by changing purchasing habits. We might be thinking, look, it's just too hard. But God has a warning. He had a warning for masters in the first century, and it's a warning for us too. The Lord Jesus, who is both their master and yours, is in heaven. And there is no favoritism in him. No matter if you're a slave or master, employee or employer, Jesus is Lord. He's the Lord who gives up his life to serve his people. And he's the Lord that we're to imitate in submission and reverence to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus, the glorious Lord of all, who humbled himself by becoming a servant, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Please help us. When we are in humble circumstances, enable us to work wholeheartedly, knowing that we're serving Jesus. Help us in our workplaces to do everything we can to bring glory to Jesus. And when we're in situations of power and authority, enable us to love our neighbour as ourselves, making ourselves the least and the servant of all. Help us to do everything to bring glory to Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.